Turn with me to the first chapter of Genesis, please. Our subject this afternoon is life. It's natural life. We'll speak of eternal life later. Just life. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews, the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now turn with me to Hebrews 11, please. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is really a better translation. Third verse, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now we're going to speak a little while this afternoon, first of all, on the subject of creation.
Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth. Whilst all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the truth from pole to pole, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine.
We find in the second chapter of Genesis the creation, detail of the creation of man. And we find in this first part of Genesis, which we're not going to read very much of, because the subject that we have will take in a great deal of scripture, and we will have to just quote somewhat. But we read here that when man was created, he became a living soul. A living soul. Now the points that we want to bring out this afternoon are very, very important. And especially so because of the attacks of the enemy today, and especially in the school system. Now don't think for a moment that I'm running education down, because education doesn't necessarily mean every type of schooling. Education can be found in other places besides schools, too. But there is such a thing as a power that's working in the sphere of education that's trying to tear down the lives of the dear young people. And one of the first things is, where did we come from? The next is, where are we going? Now, the only record that we have in this world as to where we came from and where we're going is found in the Word of God. Now, what does it mean that man became a living soul? Well, it means that he has an eternal existence. Now think that over very carefully. Last year when we were together, some of us were considering the book of Proverbs, and we noticed from certain statistics that a third of all suicides are among young people, students. Isn't that so? And one of the reasons is because they've never been told where they came from, and they've never been told where they're going. And so they're bewildered. Solemn, isn't it? And when you have a soul that exists forever, a living soul, never dies. Your body, when the scripture speaks of corruption, it only speaks of the body.
not the soul. Now you have a spirit, and that's the higher part of your being. But the soul is you. You are responsible. A living soul. What else? Well, when God created man, he created him so that he would have an eternal existence. But another thing we notice here, and we're speaking now of the Old Testament, because we'll come to the New Testament later, we find that his sphere was the earth. And as we learn in the 34th Psalm, and also in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 3, we find that if he was to live and see good days, he was to withhold his foot from evil. Now God wanted man to see good days. And so he placed man in a garden, surrounded by everything that was for his happiness down here in this world. Now I want to turn you to a verse in that connection in Ecclesiastes, that book that's called The Preacher, you know. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The third chapter of Ecclesiastes, we get the subject of time introduced. Time. It's a strange expression, isn't it? Time is something that will pass away. Did you ever think about that? Time is temporary. The first verse of the third of Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. What is your purpose? Now don't tell me you don't have a purpose in life. A creature with an eternal existence and no purpose? Isn't that strange? That couldn't be so, could it? No purpose in life? And I was telling you about some who gave up because they had no purpose. They had no end in view. They didn't know where they came from. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't believe in creation because they were told that it was just a book of stories that men wrote. But they had nothing to replace it because of all the discoveries and all the wire and plaster Paris they've used to put things together, and I've helped put together some of the old creatures they found in the slime pits. They found parts of them, at least. And they tried to prove from these graveyards of the past where man came from. And I understand now there's quite a discussion, an argument, even among the scientists of these things that supposedly were proofs. And the dating of all these things. They're not proofs at all. The only proof you have is this word of God. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Is that enough for you as a Christian? The moment I question God's word, I'm in trouble. Because I'm as much as saying that I know more than God. If God gives me a word, it's that I should believe it, receive it, bow to it. And that's what brings happiness, because we get joy and peace in reasoning? Never. We get joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now we read in this third chapter of Ecclesiastes something. First of all, that there is a season and a time to every purpose. Now we go down to the 11th verse. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart. Did you ever read that scripture before? He has set the world in their heart. What is the world? Oh, you hear people saying, yes, oh, they're in the world. What do they mean? Well, morally, they have departed from the basic place a Christian should be in, and they're off in the world as a system of evil. That's not what we have here. This is the world as it was created, and man was placed in it, and it was his home. He was put in the garden to till it. Now, it's true that he failed. We'll come to that, too. But still, man was put here in this world, and he was supposed to be here to enjoy it. Now, we mentioned two things about the creation. One is that God created man, a living soul, to exist forever. Another thing, that he has given him a place where everything is good to enjoy. The third thing is, he put him here to be in communion with his Creator. Now, these are not difficult things, are they? And I'd like to ask my own heart this afternoon, and each one of you, are you in communion with your Creator? You'll never be in communion with your Creator unless you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Unless you own that you're a guilty sinner and that you have wandered from God, you'll never be in communion. But once you're in communion, to remain in communion, we have the Word of God in prayer, which would be the continual habits of man, because God has placed him here to be in communion. Oh, but you say sin came in, the whole thing is spoiled. Oh, yes, but you're still here, a responsible creature. You have an eternal existence. God hasn't changed. The original principles that you find through Scripture will never change, whether in the Old Testament or New. Remember that. The principles of Scripture never change. There are certain days in which certain things were called for, and they have changed because God has changed them. But the principles, and we'll speak of them in a moment, of Scripture never change, because they have to do with God's own character. And it takes spiritual discernment to find in the Old Testament the principles that are so necessary for you and me to know as we go through this life with a purpose. So, He's made everything beautiful in His time, and He has set the world in their heart. The world in their heart. Oh, you say, well then, I'm supposed to have this present world in my heart. We're talking about the first man who's placed here in this world and given life. Now, life is that by which a created being enjoys the place in which his Creator has set that created being. Life is that by which a created being enjoys the place in which the Creator has set it. That's life. Now, the Christian has something more than what the first man had before he fell. And we'll speak of that later. But everything that God made was good. And we see the evidences of it today all around us, and I'm sure that every one of us here enjoys the creation. And there's no sin in it at all, in the enjoyment of what God has made. The world as a principle of evil is quite another thing. And the Christian does not have the world even in his heart as an object, like the first man did. We'll see that later. Still, we enjoy and we thank God for all that He's given us. And it's perfectly right for us to go out and hike in the mountains and enjoy the flowers and the rocks and the scenery. Perfectly right. So let's not get off balance. And God has given us all things richly to enjoy, even as Christians, down here. Let's remember that. But the world is an evil principle. That's another thing that was introduced by Satan when Eve sinned. Now, many have the thought that God is hard and harsh, but that is not true. Love is the sovereign spring of activity with God. Think that over. Love is the sovereign spring of activity with God. Do you know God in that way? I'm going to repeat it again. Love is the sovereign spring of activity with God. What does that mean? It means that everything that God has done, He had love in view. And if some of you remain to the last meeting and the Lord doesn't come, perhaps we will speak a little of this. Because we sang in this hymn today about what the believer would be. I don't remember the hymn now. I think it was the first one we sang. Of how that through those eternal ages we would be to His praise. And in that coming day of glory, when faith and hope ceases and knowledge is finished, as it were, that is, we'll have full knowledge. We'll know as we're known. Then love will abide alone. Won't that be wonderful? And that's the spring of activity with God, that sovereign spring now of activity. And that's why the Lord told His disciples, who were to represent Him down here, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciple, in that ye have love for all the saints." No, no, no. "In that ye have love one for the other." Because everyone who has a new nature has that nature of love. And it's divine. Isn't that wonderful?
Now, don't think for a moment, if I do speak of certain things that have to do with what you might think of as rules, that I'm not trying to make any related rules down, because we don't have rules in Christianity in that sense, but there are principles. And you know, principles command the hearts of those who belong to Christ, because they know that there are the things that please the Lord. And so, don't ever think for a moment that anyone is trying to put anyone under law. I mean, still we're going to speak of law. Now, we spoke of the fall, and we're not going into detail. You know the story, but we're going to review some of these things. Man fell. And what happened? Did God make any promises to man?
No.
You may be surprised at that. Who did he make the promises to? The woman's seed. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him alone. And if you belong to him, you have all the promises. Isn't that precious? Why did he make them to the woman's seed? Because you couldn't carry and hold them. You can't be trusted. Your history proves that you can't be trusted. So he brings in a new man. We'll speak of that in detail later. That can be trusted and proved. He's been proved. Never failed once. Every action of the Lord Jesus, every word he spoke, was always in the right way at the right time and for a purpose. Now, you know, you and I don't do that. So all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Oh, what a Savior we have. And if you take him as your Savior this afternoon, you'll have all the blessings that will ever be given by God to his creature. You'll have them all. So what happened at the fall? Immediately, God made the promise to the woman's seed. And what does Adam do? Hadn't Adam failed? Yes, so had Eve. They sinned. They tried to be as gods for no good and evil. And so we find that immediately, you know, both their names were Adam at first, until Adam named his wife Eve. Now that means the mother of all living. Now we have faith brought in. Do you see what we're coming to? We're speaking of the subject of life. Now we have faith brought in. Faith. Why does he call her the mother of all living? Because he was in a dead world. A dead world. The wages of sin is death. And so when he hears that promise, he calls his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living. Wasn't that faith? And surely she was the mother of all living, and that's why you're here this afternoon, the mother of all living. Now, on what basis could this be? God made him a coat of skins, both of them. What does this have to do with life? Life. There is no life outside of the shedding of blood, since sin has come in. It must be the blood of a victim that's approved of God, perfect victim. And we'll take that up, too, in this time. But we just speak of it now. A perfect victim, and his precious blood was shed, and so that Adam and his wife might be covered from the judgment that was impending. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we warn you, dear ones, this afternoon, if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus, that the wages that you will receive are death. And if you take, and judgment, and if you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll find that he has borne all the judgment for you, and you'll never come into judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we want to mention a few things. The flood came in. Why? Well, man was placed on generation after generation. We find that there were no government or laws. Man was just placed there to act according to what his conscience dictated. Now, unless conscience is trained by the Word of God, it's always wrong. Did you ever think of that? Unless your conscience is guided by the Word of God, it's always wrong. Because it's the conscience of a fallen creature. It's true that it reminds us of our responsibility to God, but it doesn't remind us of how that responsibility acts unless we're instructed by revelation from God. And man never had a conscience until he fell. And then he knew. And why do we know he knew immediately? Because he went and hid behind the trees of the garden. And when God came down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, communion, he was out of communion. That was man, the first man. But you see how God, his activity was based on love. So immediately he introduces that which would bring man back to himself. God wanted man, he wanted him restored, and he's looking now that you might be restored in your soul, if you're not a Christian, brought to God himself, that you might come back into the place, not in the garden to fall again, but into a position where you can never fall again. I mean away from God. So the flood came over the earth. And now we see on the new earth a one family, a redeemed family on a new earth. That's a picture of what's coming on this earth. You have it in that same 11th chapter of Hebrews. All this is mentioned. We have Enoch, and we have Noah. Enoch's the one who went to heaven without dying. Noah's the one who came out on a new earth. And baptism is a picture of this. It's out of the old into the new. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it's a picture. Peter says it's the answer of a good conscience. The ark went down into the waters of judgment and came out on a new earth. Jesus went down into judgment and he rose. And for the Christian, Jesus died and we died with him. Buried in his grave we lay. But now we've come forward because we're seen as associated with Jesus. What a precious truth this is. And all these are pictures in the Old Testament, you see. The flood cleansed the whole earth and now we have a new earth. Now, I'm going to speak a little of the Old Testament today. We won't have time later. We find Genesis to Esther are the books that give us the history, particularly the history that God wants us to have. You will never find it anywhere else. You can search of all the libraries in the world and you'll never find the history of man before Solomon, unless you find it in the Bible. You'll find histories that they've gotten out of the graveyards of the past, incomplete, and certain deciphering certain stones they've found in the old empires that have long been swept away, but you'll never get an accurate history, and a history that gives you the moral principles, as you will, in this history of Genesis through the book of Esther. Now, why do we have this history given us? God had a purpose in it. And some people don't read the Old Testament. But remember, this history is never repeated in the New, except in part. And the principles we have in this history are not repeated again. If you want them, you'll have to go back there to find them. And they're very necessary for your life down here. The principles of the Old Testament. Now in the next grouping, and if you want the groupings from Scripture, you can find them in Luke 24. The Lord Jesus himself spoke to them out of the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. Those are the three great divisions of the Old Testament. And you get them from the Lord's own lips in the 24th chapter of Luke. Now the second grouping are the Psalms. Now many people read the Psalms and enjoy them. But we'll find there's a certain group of books that are spoken of as the Psalms. They start with the book of Job, and they go through the Song of Solomon. Some of us have already looked into the book of Song of Solomon here on previous occasions. Now these are the poetical books. And what is their purpose? Tone and spirit. You ever think of that? Tone to life and spirit. The book of Psalms themselves, as we speak of the Psalms, contain 150 books. They give the feelings of God's people as they pass through the vicissitudes of life. And you'll have them. You'll have trials and difficulties. But wouldn't it be nice when you read the Psalms that you had something in an orderly way as you read them? instead of just picking one up here and one up there and saying, well, I don't quite understand this, but I do enjoy parts of it. And so I'm going to mention just a few things briefly that might be a help in reading the Psalms. In the first place, there are five books of the Psalms. The first 41 Psalms, the first book, and you'll find that each book ends with Amen and Amen, or something quite similar to that. And each book of the Psalms, I would say, has a key psalm. You know what a key psalm is. It's a psalm that will give you sort of the idea of what the book is like. And so the first key psalm, I would say, would be the 27th psalm. Then from the 42nd through the 72nd psalm is the second book of psalms. And there you would get the key psalm would be the 68th psalm. The third book of the psalms is the 73rd through the 89th. And the 88th psalm would be probably the key psalm. Now you may find another psalm that you would prefer as a key psalm. And then the 90th through the 106th would be the fourth book of the psalms. And the 91st psalm would be, to me, the key psalm. And the last book of the psalm reaches on from the 107th to 150th, and the 139th psalm, where it says, O God, thou searchest me and knowest me. That's the last book of the psalms. But before we leave the psalms, I just want to give you this little bit I think will be a help in reading of the psalms. And a very special help. Now this may seem very strange to you, but the scripture says in the Leviticus 26 and 10, ye shall eat old store. Now you know what it means to eat when you're talking about scripture. It means to appropriate for yourself. Ye shall eat old store, that's the Old Testament, and bring forth the old because of them. What does that mean? It means you won't understand the old until you understand something of the new. Now, in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, there are five widows. Five widows. Oh, you look up and you say, what does that have to do with the Psalms? Well, may I suggest to you that if you will read the five widows in the order in which they occur, Luke 2, Luke 4, and Luke 2 and Luke 4, and Luke, the widow of Nain, is that the... But we'll leave that. The widow of Nain, I've forgotten the chapter it's in.
Luke 7.
Thank you. Luke 7 is the widow of Nain. And then Luke 18, the widow that has the adversary, and Luke 21, the poor widow. Now each one of these widows, their history, gives you the character of that book of the Psalms in the order in which you find them in Luke. We cannot go into detail now. But you will find as you read them, that it will give you the character of each book of Psalms. So you see, each book of the Psalms has its own character. And if you have this in mind when you read them, you will find they will yield to you a great deal of help. Now the Proverbs, we had some of us last year, the first eight chapters gives you the subject of wisdom and understanding. If you'll turn with me to Job, which is, of course, is in this group. I'll give you a verse that is rather interesting. Job 38 and verse 36. The question here is asked by God himself in Job 38 and verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Now compare that with the next chapter, 39 and verse 17. He's speaking now of the ostrich. And it says, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. You realize what God has given you? He's given you wisdom and understanding. The capacity for it, I mean. But you have the outline of it in the book of Proverbs, as we noticed some of us last year. God has given you the capacity for wisdom and understanding. He didn't to the ostrich. The ostrich buries its eggs in the sand and goes away and leaves it. That's the sun warm and passion. And the animals go by and crush them. They don't have any understanding. But you have understanding. You have the capacity for it. The ostrich doesn't. Well, these all have to do with life, don't they? The subject of life. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the position that you and I are, just the simple things we're speaking from the Old Testament. Now the prophets, why do we have the prophets? We've had the Psalms, we've had Proverbs, that's all included in the book of the general outline of Psalms, Song of Solomon and so on, tone and spirit, but now the prophets. The prophets have to do with what's going to happen on the earth. Not in heaven, because there's no prophecies as to heaven. Prophecies have to do with earth. But remember two things when you read the prophets. And Hosea is a good prophet to read to get an overall picture of what the prophets convey. There are two things that the prophets tell you about. They're really to Israel, or Israel and Judah, and possibly to the nations as well. But the prophets rebuke them for their wickedness and idolatry. And then they turn right around and they say what God is going to do for them in a coming day when they repent. Isn't that wonderful? The prophets have two missions. First, to rebuke the people, and then to tell them about the wonderful things that God is going to do for them. And as you read the prophets, you'll see that God is going to restore Israel again into blessing, the nation that bows finally to his word. He will restore them into blessing. Now we spoke of principles, but before we're going to speak in closing just of a few principles. But before that, I want to quote a scripture that's in the New Testament. The law and the prophets were until John. After that, the kingdom of God is preached. Every man presseth into it. What does this mean? Well, that means there's got a tremendous change that takes place in John's ministry. Now, John the Baptist did no miracles, it says. And yet, the Lord himself tells us there was never a greater preacher, prophet, than John the Baptist, outside of Christ, of course. Why? Because he had the power of the Spirit of God in his ministry. Not a greater prophet. Now, what does he do? He teaches the simple subject of repentance. Now, dear friends, repentance alone won't save you, but there'll never be any salvation for your soul outside of repentance. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves the soul. But repentance is the gateway to it. Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever owned yourself as a guilty sinner before God? Now, you may wonder why I say this to a Christian company. I'll tell you why. Because I was brought up in a Christian home. And I didn't realize what it meant to repent until I was quite a few years here in this world. I had joined a Baptist church when I was a young man, and I thought that was always necessary. And I didn't realize what it meant to repent. Now some of you, dear young people, you may be breaking bread, and you never discovered what it means to repent and turn around in your course. Because when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Be saved. Not simply assent to a certain doctrine. But now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter in closing. And I'm going to read a few principles here and just to call attention, not that I'm laying any laws down, don't for a moment think that I am, because I'm not. I'm only giving you a sample of principles that are still good today, as they were in that day. The application may be a little different. 22nd, Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. Now that's a principle that never changes. That's man's responsibility to his fellow man. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. This is still practiced among farmers of their animals that go astray. Still practiced in general. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, so shalt thou do with his raiment, with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found. Shalt thou do likewise, thou mayest not hide thyself. Now why you say, do you bring this up today? Because we're living in a world of unrighteousness. And these simple principles will keep you and me with our feet on the ground spiritually. That's why.
Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. What does this mean? Well, it means that, as we noticed in creation, that God created man and woman, and he wants it to be maintained distinct. That's why we have this here, and this principle never changes and never will in God's sight. Each one is maintained in their own position because they're all in that position to the glory of God. The woman takes her place in subjection, and it's a wonderful place she has. And the man takes his place in headship, and they're kept distinct, and there's no mixing. Now remember, we're not under laws. We're not under laws. This is for the heart who wants to please Christ. Sixth verse, we'll skip it. It's really resurrection, the maintaining of the particular creature. The seventh verse, or the eighth verse. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Now a battlement is a sort of a little fence, that you've seen them on roofs around houses, for an ornament. But in the olden times, the roofs used to be rather flat in Jerusalem, and I understand they still are in places. And in the 22nd of Isaiah, who are these that run to the rooftops? Why? Because they go up there to see if, when they hear trouble coming, they go up the rooftop to look out over to see what's going on. Oh, but he says you're supposed to have a battlement. You're supposed to have a railing around so no one will fall off. Now, how do you apply that spiritually? Do we have any indication in our lives or in our homes that we are Christians? Do we have any indications at all so that those who come in contact with us won't leave without some kind of a testimony? Or they're going to fall off the roof and hurt themselves. You know what I mean. Are we contributing towards their eternal loss, or are we contributing to their eternal blessing when we contact them? That's the point. You see it? Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. If you're a Christian, that's the kind of a life to live. Don't mix it up with the things of this evil world around about you. You can't give a clear testimony that way. Now remember, I say again, I'm not trying to put anyone under law. I'm giving you principles from the Word of God. Just principles. A sample, which are all the way through the Old Testament. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. What's that mean? It means that a Christian should not go into business with one who isn't a Christian. A Christian should not marry one who is not a Christian. One who knows the truth of God should never identify themselves in a spiritual connection that's contrary to the Word of God. Well, that's a very simple principle, is it not? In other words, to join something religiously, religious is contrary to the Word of God. Thou shalt not wear garments of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. Now, linen speaks of that which is the kind of a garment which is of the Spirit of God. The woman would speak of the flesh, which it causes to sweat. It's the effort of the flesh. That's woolen. Now, you're not to wear those two kinds together. We're not speaking literally now. We're speaking of what they mean. You can't mix the spirit and the flesh together in your life. If we are of the spirit, we should walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. And the principles of the spirit and the principles of the flesh are clearly set forth in Galatians, the 5th chapter, I believe it is, and many other places in the New Testament. Last of all, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherein thou coverest thyself. That's your whole life, isn't it? Wherein thou coverest thyself. We're talking about life this afternoon. Now, on the fringes of that which you cover yourself, they're supposed to be blue. You'll get that. If you look at the reference here, it takes you back to Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we're not going to speak of it anymore because the words of the wise are sufficient. As you and I go through this world, with what we cover ourselves, we should manifest that we are a heavenly people.
garment of blue. That is, the fringe of blue on your garment.
Now, the secret that you and I have as Christians is that we are a heavenly people. And we should maintain that character as we go through this world. And that means that we walk separate from the principles of this world through which we're passing. And we clearly set forth with that which we cover ourselves, our life, that we're a heavenly people. You may not have to say a word. The manner of your life would tell the story. And illustrations could be given of those that we have known who covered themselves with a garment that had fringes of blue on it, the heavenly color. Well, these are principles, a sample of principles that we have throughout the Old Testament. You shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the take the Lord Jesus Christ now as your Savior. Like the little boy said who confessed Christ, he said it was easy. It was easy, and it is easy. Because he was a little boy, and except a man become as a little child, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And God wants you to come today, right now.